All right. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 4. That's where we're going to begin in just a moment. Just by way of introduction to this session, this teaching this morning, just to remind you that Ezekiel and his fellow Jews had settled next to the Chebar River. We think it was probably a canal off the Euphrates. For commerce, for trade, to allow easy access and delivery of goods and produce and so on. And that's where the Jews had settled. And the book of Ezekiel begins, and we started really into the text last week, 5 years into Ezekiel's time there and the Jews that were with him. There were some Jews who had gone before that. Ezekiel goes to the land in 597 BC. Daniel and his friends had gone some years earlier, about 9 years earlier, in 606 BC. This would be the age, though, for Ezekiel that he would normally have entered the priesthood. This is the moment his service would have begun had he have been in Jerusalem. But, of course, that wasn't going to happen now. And it's kind of one of those things, you know, you look forward to something, probably, you know, as a Levite, all his life it would have been geared and getting ready for this opportunity to serve at the age of 30. And then suddenly taken away from his homeland, and he's had 5 years to mull over and think, that's not going to happen. You know, and then God comes to Ezekiel with these visions, and Ezekiel is suddenly called into a ministry that he couldn't have imagined, and arguably greater than anything he would have done previously. You see, God calls him to become a prophet and to take his message to the Jewish people that were captive in Babylon. And as we saw last week, and this is one of the quotes again, Ezekiel excels all former prophets in point of skill, beauty, and perfection of treatment. That's quite a statement, and whether it's, you argue that, whether you believe that or not, but it underlines just the way he writes, the details, the incredible visions that he shares with us. Kyle of Kyle and Delitch, commentators on the Old Testament, wrote this. He said, "The whole of Ezekiel's symbolism is derived from the Israelitish sanctuary. It is an outcome of Old Testament ideas and views. Everything that he brings in here, we will find back in the book of Exodus as the details for the tabernacle was given and then expounded, of course, in Leviticus and so on." Another commentator says, "With divine authority, Ezekiel dispelled illusions, denounced false prophets, declared repentance, restoration, and renewal." That's an incredible thing. All the things that he did, he brought this message of God's impending judgment on the nation. And they were seeing it already. They were in Babylon. They were already part of that judgment. But there was more yet to come. And this is what Ezekiel is bringing to his people. But he also brings hope. And again, the rabbis argued that no one should study Ezekiel until he was at least 30 years of age. They thought this book was so deep, so intense. And it is, in a sense. And we've already commented that a lot of people don't tend to study Ezekiel because it's just one of those books that, you know, Isaiah, there's something about it. We're kind of drawn to it. Jeremiah is a great prophet to read. Ezekiel is like, oh, it's a bit tricky. It's a bit hard. There's lots of things here that take a bit of digging into. And they also said that he who understood the winged chariot knew all the mysteries of creation. This is apparently what the rabbis said. Now, that's quite a statement too. It makes us kind of want to go back and look at those creatures again and look at this chariot that we saw, this image, this vision that Ezekiel sees in the first few chapters. Just to give you an overview of where we are, prophecies against Judah that were given before the fall of Jerusalem, which is in 597, that's in chapter 4 through to 24. And then that's broken down. We get the messages that were in the fifth year. That's where we are as the book starts. And then there's four acted out prophecies in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to see if we can get through those this morning. And with first of those, we see a picture of the siege of Jerusalem. And then he's going to lay on his left side and then on his right side, symbolically bearing the iniquity of Israel and Judah. These are quite dramatic things. I mean, this is like walking down the high street on a busy Saturday afternoon and seeing somebody do something that seems so bizarre. It would just grab your attention. And yet Ezekiel, no doubt, was well known. And so this has a real impact on the people that are watching. And that was the whole purpose of this. The third acted out prophecy is this coming famine. And then finally, it's the slaughter of the coming siege that is described. That then concludes chapter 5 with an exposition of the signs, explaining what these are. The warning to the land itself is then given in chapter 6. And as Ezekiel is speaking to the actual mountains and to the hills and the valleys and so on, you know, as if it was a person or an entity that could hear and understand him. And we'll see that as we go through. We'll see if we get there this morning. So let's pick up chapter 4 and we'll go through. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. All right, so some of you may be into building models. My dad has, well, we joke, we call it a train set. He says it's not a train set, it's a train layout, and they're very different. So apparently train set's what children play with, but a train layout is what adults can play with. But it's a very big train layout that he has all around his loft. He used to have a big layout of the Somerset and Dorset Railway because he was born down in Dorset. And that was wonderful. It was really good with all the old steam engines and things. And then he's moved on now. He's now got these electric diesel engines and things. Diesel engines and electric engines and so on. So he's modernized it. But it's great. He's got these little flashing lights for the signals, and the lights will come on as they come into the station, and he's got announcements that go on. Anyway, he spent a lot of time building this model. Okay, the picture I'm painting is Ezekiel is doing just that. He's building a little model of Jerusalem so that people are going to come past and they're going to look at this. But this is the detail he's told, that God says to him, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it, and set the camp also against it. That's the camp of the enemy surrounding it. And set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. This is going to be something very visual that's going to get their attention and help them to start to appreciate the message that Ezekiel is bringing. That's just an artist's impression. Okay, but you get the kind of sense here, all the people looking on, watching what this young 30-year-old would-be priest is doing. Ezekiel, what are you doing? No doubt silently just carrying on building these things, building the city, putting a mound against it, and all these kind of things. We read on verse 4. This is the next part of it. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. It shall bear their iniquity. This is quite an interesting statement. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days. And God is being very specific here. And he says, 390 days, so shall thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So that's the first number that we're given. So for 390 days, as Ezekiel would go out, now scholars are divided as to how this worked, but probably just as the model of the siege would have been done in a public square or in a pathway where people would have been able to walk past, then seemingly what Ezekiel would have done every day, he'd have gone out and he'd have lain in the same way, and laying on his left side to start with. And the first day or so people walk past, the second day probably the same, but then after a few days, a week, 10 days, and then it gets to the point for 390, that's over a year, every day he's coming out and he's laying there on his left side. And people saying, Ezekiel, what are you doing? And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. That's probably a bit of a relief to him after laying on your left side for all that time. So now he's to lay on his right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And then notice a really interesting statement. I have appointed thee each day for a year. All right, so we add this 40 days to the initial period of time that we just saw. So the iniquity of Israel is 390 days. The iniquity of Judah then is to be for 40 days. And then each of these together, they're going to be, each day represents a year in the judgment that God is pronouncing upon the nation of Israel. We add that together and we get a total of 430 years that God is pronouncing as judgment upon the nation. Now we're going to come back and look at detail of this, but we carry on. Verse 7. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thy arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. It seems to be from this verse, or these verses, that the model that he's built is still there, and that he's going to set his face towards this model, this siege of Jerusalem. It seems potentially or possibly to be what he's doing. Either way, it's attracting attention. Verse 9 goes on, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fishes, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shall eat thou of. So he's to have his food with him, he's to take a packed lunch, if you like, every day. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by the weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time shalt thou eat it. So every day he's to take this bit of food out with him, set them out each day. And thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from time to time thou shalt drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. Well, that's not a pleasant thing, is it? But that's what he's instructed. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I drive them. Now, you understand, I'm sure, that dung, excrement, it can be used as a source of fuel. And that's what God is saying to him to do, to use it as a fuel source to bake your cakes. Notice this. But go on and see what Ezekiel says to that next. But first of all, God says, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles. Really important detail. God is saying that this period of judgment that he's acting out is to be done amongst, scattered amongst the Gentiles, whether I will drive them. So God is giving this period of time that Israel is to be judged. Every day that Ezekiel is lying on his left side to start with, then his right side, is to represent a year. And these years are to be the judgment that God is pronouncing upon Israel and Judah, where they will be scattered amongst the Gentiles. So the scope of the prophecy has to do with Israel as a nation being scattered among the nations. Anyway, in response to this, Ezekiel says, then said I, Lord God, behold, my soul has not been polluted. For from my youth, even up till now, have I not eaten of that which defiles of itself or is torn in pieces. And there's lots of laws and rules in the Torah about what they could eat and when they could eat. They couldn't eat roadkill, as we typically refer to it today. There were certain things they had to do in preparation of their food. He said, I have not eaten of that which dies of itself, nor is torn in pieces, neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. So he's saying, I followed the law in terms of the dietary restrictions and conditions. Then said he unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung. So God kind of gives him an option and says, okay, well, rather than human waste, human excrement, you can use cow's dung as your fuel source to cook this food. And thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. And you get the idea. This is going to attract attention. People are going to see this. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. And they shall eat bread by weights and with cakes. See, the measuring out of his food and his drink was also symbolic of what was going to take place in Jerusalem. And with care, and they shall drink by water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied or astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. That's verse 16 and 17. All right, let's just try and see if we can get our heads around this a little bit. So Ezekiel prophesied a total of 430 years, because each day was to represent a year, it's very clearly stated, of the judgment that's going to come against them as a nation, and throughout which time they will be scattered amongst the Gentiles. Now, we know, because of the context, we know where Ezekiel is, that 70 years of this judgment are accounted for by the time they spend in Babylon. We know that Ezekiel, or the nation, was there for 70 years until finally the decree of Cyrus is given and the nation, the people, are allowed to return home. But that leaves us with 360 years that are seemingly unaccounted for. And this has been a question that scholars have pondered and looked at for many, many years. And there's no specific period of 360 years in Israel's history that fits this prophecy. We can't say, well, you know, it didn't just follow on from that point and then you get to 360 years later, and oh, that makes sense, something significant happened. There isn't. However, we're given a really significant clue in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 26. And we read this. God says to the nation, through Moses, and this is recorded in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, but if ye will not hearken unto me, if you'll not listen, and will not do all these commandments, again, that's not just the Ten Commandments, that's all the commandments of the law, and if you will despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. All right, we're going to go on and look at that in a second. Just notice, first of all, it's but if. There was the option that they could have been obedient. They weren't. And if you despise, or if, again, God didn't want to bring judgment. God wanted them to walk in obedience. And yet he knew their hearts. And God says, because of what you will do, I will also do this unto you. This is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that is what you're going to reap. We find it in the natural, but it's true in the spiritual. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, we read, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Leviticus 26, 16 and 17, we read on, and I will do this unto you, I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. Don't know what that is, I'm not really sure I want to know. That shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. I mean, this in a sense is a summary of everything we read in Deuteronomy 28 regarding the future history of the nation as Moses was presenting to them, prophesying over them. And so God is saying that if you obey, there'll be blessing, but if you don't obey, all these things will come upon you. And then we go into verse 18, and if you will not yet for all of this hearken unto me. So God's going to bring judgment, and then God says, and if after all of that you still don't obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. If after disobedient and the subsequent judgment you still don't obey, your punishment will be multiplied by seven. And that is reiterated four times in Leviticus 26, verse 18, 21, 24, and 28. Say the same thing. God is really making that point. As prophesied, as we said already, Israel were punished for their disobedience initially with that 70 years in Babylon. They were forced out of their land and forced to live amongst the Gentiles. But that still leaves this 360 years, as we said, as unaccounted for. And although a remnant did return to the land after the 70 years, they still didn't hearken unto him. You know, we've got the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they tried to call the people back to a godly life. But they ended up even rejecting their Messiah. And so according to Leviticus 26, we need to multiply the remaining, because 70 is already counted for, the punishment by seven times. Now, if we multiply the remaining 360 years of this incredible prophecy that Ezekiel's acting out in front of the people by seven times, we actually come to 2,520 years. That would be the remaining 360 years. Multiply that by seven times, and it gives us 2,520 years. But of course, God is always precise. So let's ask the question, how many days would that be? Well, in Scripture, days prophetically are always reckoned as 360 days. Mark and I will happily talk you through some of the details of why we believe that is sometime if you want to know more. But I'll just give you some examples. Genesis, Daniel, Revelation. You know, the servitude of the nation, the desolation of Jerusalem, all these things that we're talking about and prophesied, even this one we're looking at now. Every time we're looking at prophetic years, they are not 365 and a quarter days, they are 360 days. And there's some really interesting reasons why we believe God uses 360 days in his calendar. Of course, it is the lunar cycle, it's 30 days a month, you know, so on. So we've got a mathematical prophecy here. If we multiply that number of years, 2,520, by 360 days, we actually get, anybody already worked it out in your heads? That's not fair, is it? We get a potential of 907,200 days until Ezekiel's prophecy would be fulfilled, or this time of judgment on the nation would come to an end. Now look at this. The first siege of Jerusalem started in 606 BC. That's when Daniel was taken to Babylon. That's when the 70 years captivity started. Interestingly enough, that was exactly 25,200 days. It was concluded by this decree of this Persian ruler, King Cyrus, in 537 BC. That's referred to as the servitude of the nation. The third siege, because there was three sieges in total. The second one is when Ezekiel was taken. But the third one, when finally the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was kind of laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar. The third siege was in 587 BC. Again, a 70-year period applies to that too. And Jeremiah is the one that tells us that there are two separate periods of 70 years. One specifically applies to the nation and one applies to the land. So we have the servitude of the nation, and then we have the desolations of Jerusalem. These are the two titles that scholars typically use, and that's because it's drawn from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says these things. So we have these two periods. Now, they kind of almost run at the same time, but they start 19 years apart. If we just take the first one, the top one for a second, the servitude of the nation. We've already said that 70 years is accounted for. But that leaves us the remaining 360 years multiplied by seven times, according to Ezekiel 4, Leviticus 26, as we've said. So we've got a potential of 907,200 days. Now, just out of curiosity, what would happen if we went from that decree of Cyrus in 537 BC, and we've got the details, the dates of these things. If we know, we jump forward from that point, it brings us to the 14th of May, 1948. When Israel became a nation again in their own right, no longer under the bondage of the Gentile nations. They had their own land again, they became an identifiable people in their own place. Staggering. What happens if we do the same with the desolations of Jerusalem? So this is when the temple was finally destroyed, the third siege. We've got the 70 years are clearly given to us, that time in Babylon and so on. That ends actually with this decree of Darius in 518 BC. And if we go from that point and we also add this period of 2,520 years or 907,200 days, well, we come to the 7th of June, 1967. That's when Israel recaptured Jerusalem. The Six-Day War. I mean, this is staggering. This isn't something that we kind of can make up. Let me show you. By the way, these 19-year gaps, I mean, obviously it's consistent throughout because they start and finish at the same points. I bought a tool a computer program called Redshift. You still get it, it's still available. It's not a Christian thing by any means. It's simply a tool that's been put together by astronomers, which allows you to look at the way that stars move and so on. It's kind of a predictable way these things move. And it helps us to track dates and times and so on. And so you can look at any particular date. You could jump back a certain number of days, and you could look on the program. The purpose of this is you could look back and see where the stars were at any particular time, just for astronomers for interest. But what it does do is allows us to put in a particular date. And we can also, as you can see at the bottom there, you can put in a time step, and you can jump forward or backwards according to that specific number of days. And so I thought, well, let's just try this to see if it's actually the case. So we go from the 24th of July, 606 BC, that's in our calendar. Okay, this is when the siege of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken Daniel away and so on. And we jump forward 25,200 days. That comes to this one, 537. This is our 70, that's our 70 years. That's the first jump, exactly 70 years, and it brings us to 537. And look, even if somebody's going to be picky about the actual dates, and there are scholars that have got different views on the dates, not very far out by any means, but certainly without any question, without any debate, is absolutely the same year to the year. So 606 BC, 70 years later, we come to 537 BC. But it is to the day. And then we do the same thing here. And now we jump the big jump. This is the Ezekiel 4 and Leviticus 26 prophecy. 907,200 days. And we jump forward that time frame. These are just screenshots I took off the computer. That brings us to the 14th of May, 1948. Okay?
Staggering.
And then exactly the same with the desolation of Jerusalem. We go from the 16th of August 587. Again, that's when the temple would have been destroyed. 25,200 days. The 70 years brings us exactly to the 14th of August 518 BC. That's when Darius would have given the decree. By the way, we'll later see that the date for these things is actually pinpointed by Haggai. He actually gives us the details of this. So we can be sure of these details. 907,200 days. This is the big jump again. And that brings us to the 7th of June, 1967, when Israel became a nation again. If you want proof that the Bible is true and trustworthy and reliable and is the Word of God, there's not many other places you could find details as staggering as this. Let's move on. Chapter 5. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. He's been told to get a haircut, basically. But the Levitical law forbade priests from shaving their heads or trimming their beards in certain ways. And they were specifically commanded not to shave the head bald or to shave off the edges or the corners of their beards. Therefore, Levitical priests were not meant to be clean shaven. And yet Ezekiel is being told to do exactly that. It was intended to be a shock to the passers-by, to attract attention, just as the other examples have been given. And then God says, this is what he should do with it. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part of the hair that he's cut off his head and everything else, to burn a third of it in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. So a third of it is to be burnt, seemingly in this model that he's built on the ground. Third part is to be to smite about it with a knife, to chop it up, and the third part scattered in the wind. Again, all of this was to symbolize the judgment that was coming. It was a very clear object lesson. One commentary said, the reaction of the exiled Jews observing Ezekiel would have been a mix of shock, horror, and profound understanding of an impending catastrophe. Ezekiel's symbolic acts were a deliberate and vivid violation of cultural and religious norms to communicate a powerful message of divine judgment. You see, there's a loss of dignity as well that's implied in this for Ezekiel. See, the beard in particular was a symbol of dignity and honor, not just in Israel, but culturally in that area of the world at that time. To have it forcibly removed, in the sense as he's doing here, God giving him this clear instruction, was a great dishonor. So Ezekiel's self-inflicted shaving would have been seen as a profound public act of shame, and that's the point. Because Ezekiel was undergoing this to be a witness to the people of their coming shame and humiliation as a nation. And it's symbolic also of destruction. The act itself, especially the command to use a sharp sword as a razor, clearly foreshadowed the violent military destruction and total severance of the people from their land. Ezekiel was acting out the future catastrophe that God would bring upon them through the Babylonian forces. Verse 3, we carry on. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. See, again, a little bit more of his hair. And take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. This is interesting. He's saying, of Jerusalem, you've been scattered amongst the nations and the countries that are around about you. They're not cutting, okay, that would distinguish them from the surrounding nations. This is why God had given the priests particularly this rule regarding their hair and so on. And it was to maintain ritual purity. But in contrast, the cutting, what Ezekiel was being asked to do here, was to show that they would be intermingled with the surrounding nations and that they were now impure. They were under God's judgment. Verse 6. And she has changed my judgments, this is Israel, has changed God's judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. We'll carry on that sentence in a second. But get this, that following God's command, Ezekiel was publicly defiling himself. The action symbolized the utter defilement and disgrace that was about to befall Jerusalem and the Jewish people, and indicated that even their sacred priesthood and covenant status were being temporarily annulled by God's judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and I will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thy abominations. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. What an incredible prophecy of what has happened to the people of Israel. I saw something this week that just listed where the numbers of Jews living in each country around the world. And it's staggering. The number of Jews that are scattered around the world in different countries. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Just as a little parenthesis here, let me just add that God inserts these comments about because the way you've defiled my sanctuary. It's very easy to look at these things and think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it, God, what you're doing? And God has to kind of remind them, but it's because of what you've done. And as you read back and you look at what happened during the time of kings like Manasseh, it's shocking, even to our ears today in the world that we live in. Verse 12 again, and the third part of thee shall die with the pestilence and with famine, and they shall be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. This is a chilling prophecy. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. Let me just stop and ask you that question. Do you think that Israel have become a reproach amongst the nations where they are? I mean, isn't that what we've been seeing even this week? That wherever Israel are, can you think of any political leader on the world scene, with the possible exception of Donald Trump, that is saying good things about Israel? Isn't this verse 14 of Ezekiel 5 a statement of exactly what we see, that Israel have become a reproach among the nations that are round about them? And in fact, around the whole world. The hair represents the people. The hair symbolizes the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. The division of that represents judgment coming upon them. And that meticulous act of weighing, dividing the hair into these three parts, foreshadowed the exact judgment that God would dispense. One third, again, being burned in the city. That's death by famine, pestilence during the siege. A third struck with the sword around the city, killed in battle. And a third scattered to the wind in exile, dispersion, and so on. The Jews watching would have felt horror and a terrifying certainty as they realized their own fate was being meticulously weighed out and dramatically enacted by their own priest prophet. It was a terrifying visual sermon that they could not ignore. Verse 15, we carry on. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and I will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee. And pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Notice the ways that God speaks of this judgment coming. It's going to be through war, famine, evil beasts, pestilence, and a specific mention of the sword here as well. Notice the parallel we have to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what's recorded in Revelation chapter 6. Lots of similarities. I'm not saying it's the same thing, different things, different times. But God works in the similar ways. Ezekiel chapter 6 is a short chapter, so we'll just go through this. And this is the warning that is spoken to the land itself, to the land of Israel, to the mountains, the hills. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Those high places, by the way, have become pagan shrines. They become places where they would go and sacrifice to foreign gods, not to our God. It's the same kind of thing that it's the same kind of thing that Elijah encounters when he goes up against the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Verse 4, And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we see Jeremiah expound on some of these things, and he speaks about the iniquity and the way that Israel had moved away from worshipping God. And they were worship. They were to go and get a tree and chop it down and carve it. And then they would set it up and worship it as their God. And Jeremiah is kind of like, this is stupid. And yet we do the same kind of things. We make idols out of all sorts of things today. And let me just say, if God brings this judgment and did and has, and we've seen it through history, brought this judgment on his people Israel, do not think that the Gentiles are going to be spared. God's judgment on the Gentiles is going to be just as severe. And that's what we read about during the tribulation time. It's coming. Yet I will leave thee a remnant. Oh, please notice that. So many churches will read the first part of this and they'll kind of understand that Israel have been judged for their iniquity and for following idols and so on. But they miss these incredibly important verses. And they are throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, and the minor prophets continually tell us this statement that God will leave a remnant. God will not completely destroy his people. Yet I will leave a remnant that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives. Let me just comment. Back in 1867, Christian Jews met together in London, and they prayed that God would restore their land. In answer to that prayer, that set a whole chain of things in motion. Within a matter of weeks, we had Charles Warren uncover the old city. And at the same time, Mark Twain had visited Jerusalem, Israel, and walked through the land. And just as Deuteronomy said, a stranger would come and would declare that this place is a barren wilderness. So that's what Mark Twain did. His words were published around the world. And very shortly afterwards, we find incredible things taking place. Israel was allowed to start buying land back from the Ottoman Turks, who had the land at the time. They were in a financial crisis because of the Crimean War. And so they started selling land, and Jews started buying it up. And that led, of course, to 1948. Incredible series of events. But God says here, verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives. That's exactly what's happened. And that's not the only instance, but that's one of the most significant prophetically. Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which has departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus says the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. Notice that. That's the object. That's the purpose of this. That God wants to bring Israel back to him. He wants their hearts to be turned around. And unfortunately, it's taken this judgment for them to come to this place, or ultimately will. They're still not there yet as a nation. Their eyes will be opened. They will recognize that they have sinned against Yahweh, their God. But they will also recognize Yeshua as their Messiah. Then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about, their altars upon every high hill, and in the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their inhabitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God promises to make the land desolate. That's exactly what happened. That's what Mark Twain commented on in 1867 as he passed through it. See, Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us, the thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Hegel put it this way. He said, if there's one thing that history teaches us, is that man learns nothing from history. God has given us these examples, all the things that Israel did, the punishment he brought upon them, the judgment that brought upon them, and Israel are poised to go through a time even worse than what is being described here. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In Amos 3 verse 7, God, through Amos, says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. We've got a blueprint, we've got a model of the way God has brought judgment in the past. That judgment will again come on Israel because of their disobedience as a nation, because of their rejection of their God, because of their rejection of their Messiah. Ultimately, though, their eyes will be opened. And as we go on through Ezekiel, we're going to see judgments upon the other nations around them, but ultimately it will end with hope. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you that we can see just how incredible and precise and accurate your word is. Father, we thank you, too, that we see that you are a just God. Oh Lord, you didn't want Israel to be disobedient. You didn't want to bring punishment and judgment upon them. But Lord, because of their iniquity, because of their sin, because they transgressed your holy laws, Lord, you brought that judgment as you said you would. Lord, you multiplied it by 7 times because after the first period of judgment, they did not turn back. They did not repent. And Lord, we are seeing, even in our days, Lord, the fulfillment of these prophecies. Father, help us to trust your word. Help us to love your word, but also help us to pray continually for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for your people Israel, to pray for that time when their eyes will be opened, when they will look upon the one whom they've pierced and they will mourn. And Lord, as Paul says, if the casting away of Israel has been a blessing to the world, how much more their fullness? How much more when their eyes are opened? Well, how much more will that be a blessing to the whole earth? So we pray for your people Israel this morning, Lord. And we pray for us that we would take heed to these warnings and that we would consider our lives, our actions, our conduct, that we wouldn't allow idols to be set up in our own lives, but that we would serve you with pure hearts. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.